In these verses, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the joy that he experienced in the ministry that God had given to him. These opening chapters of the epistle are chapters in which he is defending his ministry, defending his own tactics and his own actions, and beyond that, defending the message that he had preached. That message had, of course, come under attack, and his person and his character had come under attack from his enemies, both outside the church and inside the ranks of the congregation in Corinth particularly. And though he had been made the subject of fierce opposition by the wicked, as he refers to in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, pressed out of measure, above strength even, that he despaired of life, living under a sentence of death. Though he had been attacked by professing believers in Corinth, that attack headed up by false teachers and those whom he later identifies as the apostles of darkness and the servants of Satan, he had been attacked and slandered in so many ways. Paul still, in these verses, rejoices in his calling. It is particularly interesting that he refers to this joyful thanksgiving and the triumphant victory that he enjoys in Christ as a servant of the cross in the context of having spoken of his sorrow and a broken heart over the sins of believers in Corinth. Many times, when we experience such bitter disappointment in the actions of fellow believers and fellow Christians, it causes us to get our eyes off the Lord and to lose our joy. So often we become so unsettled by disappointment in what men have done or haven't done that we lose sight of the key aspects of gospel truth that ought to maintain our own joy and give us comfort of heart. We become despondent. We feel so badly let down. We feel discouraged because as we look around us, we see failure perhaps in the lives of those that we had expected better from. Paul does not allow his genuine brokenness of heart over the sins and the failures of believers in Corinth to rob him of his joy in his calling. He does not allow him to, or he does not allow those things to rob him of the sense of victory and conquest and achievement that he finds in Christ and in his service. And even as he concludes this passage, which speaks so much of the sorrow of heart that he has felt, he does it with joy, because even though he has been disappointed and hurt badly by the sins and failures of the Corinthians, he gets his eye on Christ. And as he looks again at the victory that he has in Christ and the triumph that he has in Christ, he is able even to come away from such a sorrowful and doleful subject as he has been handling to say, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Here is a very simple and practical lesson that I think we would do well to bear in mind more often. Others will fail us. Fellow Christians will disappoint us, will grieve us, will break our hearts. Rightly or wrongly, we may become grieved at the actions of others. But let us never allow even that heartbreak, proper as it may be, let us never allow that heartbreak to rob us of the sense of triumph and victory that is ours in Christ and in the cause of gospel truth. God rejoices here at the end of this chapter, in the wake of disappointment, rejoices that God causeth us always to triumph in Christ. And he thanks and praises the Lord for that. And I'd like to look at his joy and his consideration of the victory that belonged to him and to the people of God in Christ. And I trust that as we think a little of the victory, we might partake to some degree of the joy and the spirit of thanksgiving, that however men may disappoint us, and they do and they will, we will disappoint each other in the Christian life. But let us rejoice that there is one who can never be a disappointment, because God by his grace always causeth us to triumph in Christ. First of all, the Apostle Paul rejoices here because of the victory that he enjoyed in Christ. If you keep in mind the imagery of a great military procession, something that perhaps we don't see quite so much of in these days, but even in the era of the Cold War, we can remember perhaps the scenes where some of the superpowers of the world would have had great military processions and displaying their missiles and their tanks and marching soldiers and all in a great display of military pomp and flexing of military muscles. Take it back a little further in the history of the world, and it was commonly the practice of a conquering king or commander, as he returned home, there would have been a great military parade. The conquering hero at the head of it, leading a great procession of his captives and the spoils of his war. We might be a little more familiar with the same idea, only in a different context, when we think of some sporting heroes, perhaps a football team or a hockey team or something that has done exceptionally well, returning to their home city, and very often there's a parade. And there they are, the heroes of the hour, leading the parade of joy and celebration. Well, Paul has something of that sort in view here. The great military processions of his own day, as the conquering hero returned, in flush with the spoils of battle and the conquest that had been enjoyed over the enemy, there would have been a great parade celebrating the triumph in a display of military triumphalism in the wake of victory in the battle or in the campaign. That's what's really in view here. Paul is writing as if he is one of those following along in the footsteps of the conquering commander of the Lord's army, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he speaks here of the source of his experience of victory. Put yourself in the shoes of someone in such a parade. And I think we all probably have felt something of that rush of adrenaline of being part of such a celebration, being part of such a cavalcade, and there is a wonderful spirit of patriotism and celebration in the air. But Paul here, as he is using this imagery to describe how he himself feels in the service of Christ, he points to a very vital truth, and that is the source of his experience of victory. It is in Christ. It is in Christ. Sometimes it might be possible even for someone in such a circumstance to be so caught up with the spirit of celebration that they might start to get wrong ideas about themselves and their achievements in the battle. or in the campaign. But Paul here lays down an important marker of truth. It's in Christ. That's where the victory is. That's what there is this celebration of. That's why he has a part in this. It's because he's in Christ. The triumph is all in Christ. Now, there were many things about Paul's own personal experience that might be classified as setbacks and as reversals. But viewed from this particular perspective, that victory and triumph is Christ's. And because I am following in his steps, because I am in submission to him, one of his willing captives, one of his willing servants, I have a part in that victory. Viewed from that perspective, every part of Paul's experience was in fact part of that great cavalcade of triumph. In a sense, there are no setbacks. There can be no reversals. However we may suffer wounds in the battle, however great the hardships may be at times, Paul recognized here, I am part of the unstoppable advance of the triumph of Jesus Christ. I am part of the great victory that he has already accomplished. Triumph in the Christian life is a work of grace that stems from union with Christ, fellowship with him, what Paul describes here as being in Christ. And it's simply the working out of the Savior's triumph at the cross. He has finished the work. He has overcome sin, death, and the devil. He has dealt with the judgment of God. He is triumphant. Nothing can halt the advance of the purpose of God in the gospel. And Paul says, in Christ, I'm part of that great triumphant parade. The conquering hero, Christ himself, I am in him, part of him. And although I may feel the weight of the enemy's assaults and attacks, and feel the criticism and the pain and the disappointments and the fatigue of struggle in the battle, I cannot feel to conquer because I am in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of the victory over death, he can look death in the eye and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But God has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, and the verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Here are things that God's people are called upon to suffer as they follow Christ. These may often be looked upon as defeats and setbacks and reversals. Things happen to the Christian, it's often argued. But Paul says, none of these things can separate me from Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ I am the object of God's love, and even though I suffer these things as I follow Christ, he says in verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Even when the Christian dies for his faith, he is a conqueror. Even when he suffers the loss of all things and maybe suffers some of the things that Paul has referred to in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, even killed for the faith. But even in these things, because we are in Christ, we are more than conquerors. No ordinary conquerors. But there is an extraordinary measure of conquest and triumph belonging to those that are in Christ. I am persuaded, he said, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing created, and that covers everything outside of God himself. Nothing that is created, nothing can overcome the child of God. In this sense, I am in Christ, I am part of his victory, and absolutely nothing can rob me of the triumph that Christ has secured. Now the triumph that Paul is referring to here, the source of it, in Christ, it is a triumph that is continual. Paul describes his own life as one of continual victory in Christ. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. As he labours for God, he lives in the experience of divine power and of conquering grace at all times, in all places. God grants him victory in Christ. No matter where we are or what we are called upon to do for God, there is triumph in Christ for us. The triumph of Christ covers every possible scenario in life that the child of God may be called upon to face. His missionary service. You think of Paul's ministry for Christ. It was as if it was like the progress of a great military procession of triumph. Paul, as he went from place to place, it was like that triumphal parade. As Christ is exhibited in every place, as the victory of the gospel is heralded and proclaimed, and Paul, to a real degree, lived in the triumph of Christ at all times, in all places. He lived to an extraordinary degree, sensible of the victory that Christ had accomplished for him upon the cross. So much of our lives is marked by defeat and surrender to sin and cowardice and timidity and giving up to the ways of the flesh. And yet, obviously, here there is a different of Christian living that we could live in. There is a different experience, an experience of Christ and his triumph that sadly we rarely know. But if we are in Christ, then such a life can be ours. If we are in Christ, then all that he has done and all that he is constantly, continuously at our disposal. There is no part of Christ's victory that is off limits to any of God's people. It is all ours. His triumph is ours. We may, by God's grace, come to experience a fullness of conquering power in Christ. As we know the victory of Christ on the cross at work in our own lives, as we embrace that doctrine, as the cross is applied to our own lives, again, there's victory over the flesh, over sin, and over the world. There is an experience of triumph in Christ that we can know at all times and in every place. That's not to say that there will not be battles. Of course there will be battles. Paul bore the scars of many a battle. He had that brokenness of heart because of the conflicts that he had engaged in. He bore the marks of long warfare against sin and the world and the devil. He knew what it was to suffer opposition and persecution because of his stand for Christ. And yet even in all those things, Paul says, in all places and at all times, in Christ, I have been triumphant. I have come through it in victory. Such a life, such an experience, is always reason to praise God. The victory that Christ has accomplished in the behalf of his people, and our experience of that victory, is always a reason to say with Paul in verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God." Paul recognizes any experience of victory and triumph in the Christian life that I have known, it is by the grace of God. It has been won for me, hardly won for me, by Christ in his great epic battle with Satan and sin. And it has been by grace. It is God who causeth us to in Christ. The Almighty God has made provision for us in Christ, and it is God's grace at work in our lives that makes us part of Christ's victory. It is God's grace that puts us into Christ. It is God's grace that works Christ's victory out in our lives. If I have any victory over sin, those giants that come against us in the flesh, that we have to do battle with daily, if I have any victory over them, it is God which causeth us to triumph. Paul recognized that, and he was thankful, because the spirit of thankfulness and gratitude to God flows naturally and easily out of an experience of God-given victory in Christ. A recognition, if I have defeated sin in my life, that victory is the work of grace in Christ alone, nothing to do with me or my prowess, it's all of grace, then the natural response to that understanding is, thanks be to God. So often we are sadly lacking in our praise. Often it's stilted and grudging, not particularly eloquent or free-flowing, because we know little of the conquest and triumph that Paul refers to. It's easy to rejoice when you are conscious of victory. It's easy to sing and to shout the praise of God when you are conscious, I am triumphing by God's grace in Christ. Sadly, we so often lose sight of what we have in Christ, and we lose out in our experience of what we have in Christ. We throw up our hands and surrender to sin and the flesh at the first sign of opposition, instead of relying upon the grace of God to apply the victory that Christ has accomplished already to our lives. We surrender, we give in, and then we wonder that we can't sing. And there's not the spirit of praise, because the spirit of praise flows out of an experience of victory in Jesus. That grace applies to our heart. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 20. Now verse 19. Being filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake. Here is a giving of thanks that recognizes the grace of God at work in us through His Spirit for Christ's sake. In Revelation chapter 7 and the verse 12, we have a view again into heaven. The angels, the elders representing the church of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the four living creatures, fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the song of those who have come out of tribulation. They've been martyred. These are tribulation saints that have been martyred for their faith, but they're in heaven and they're rejoicing in the victory and the power of God in Christ. The power of redemption, that though they have encountered the hostility of anti-Christianity upon the earth, and though they have laid down their lives in the service of truth, they have been brought through to victory, even in the presence of God and of the Lamb before His throne. Thanksgiving was found upon Paul's lips and in his heart because he was rejoicing in the victory that God had given to him in Christ. Notice something else. He rejoiced in the victory of grace that made him a sweet savor of Christ. This is what this triumph of grace in Paul's life made him. He's part of this triumphal procession with Christ at its head as the conquering hero of his people. And as part of that great parade, Paul has become a means of spreading the fragrance of Christ, making manifest or obvious and open the savor, the fragrance of his knowledge, of Christ's knowledge by us in every place. Paul had become the means of conveying the fragrance of Christ everywhere he went. He is especially referring to the spread of the knowledge of Christ in the gospel. As he went, he preached. As he went here and there, he proclaimed the victory of Christ crucified at the cross. That witness, that theme, the savor, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is part of a triumphant life. That's part of what it means to live in the victory that Christ has accomplished for us. As we are in submission to Christ, as we have been conquered by Him, as we are in Him, part of that great cause of Christ that is moving forward in triumph, we know Christ and we are enabled to spread that knowledge to others. Paul refers to knowledge here. He knows Christ. He knows about Him and he can communicate that knowledge to others, because he's part of Christ's victorious advance. He is a fragrance to all those whom he encounters as he communicates to them the knowledge of Christ. More than that, he is a sweet fragrance even to God himself, verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Such a life as Paul was living, reflecting the victory of Christ, living in the triumph of the cross, spreading the knowledge of Christ crucified to all and sundry, that was a delight to the God of heaven whom he served. His life became a reflection of Christ. There was the very fragrance of Christ now to be found in Paul. Look what he says. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. It's as if God smelled the fragrance of Christ in Paul. Remember how Jacob put on Esau's garments in order to deceive his father, Isaac, who was blind. Paul had so, as it were, assumed the identity of Christ and was living like Him, that he smelled like Him before God. The sweet fragrance of Christ is seen about His life and His ministry. And because He lived in the triumph of Christ, His ministry, regardless of its effects, was pleasing to God. He says, "We are a sweet savour unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish." It's as if He's saying, whether men hear and believe or whether they reject it, I still am a sweet savour to God. God is delighted in me because of my identity with Christ, because I am in Him, and because I am living in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, overcoming sin, serving Him, following Him, submissive to His will, counted as having part in the triumph of Christ at the cross. Now, Paul rejoiced in the triumph of Christ, even though many found his witness a message of condemnation and death. It's easy, in a sense, to rejoice in the triumph of Christ when we are rejoicing in the salvation of sinners. We can easily see how that is part of Christ's victory. But in the face of what Paul acknowledges here as the inexplicable working of God's decree of election, who is sufficient for these things? To some that I come into contact with, the message that I preach, look at what he says in verse 16. It is the savour of death unto death. In other words, it's a message of certain death. It's a message of condemnation because of their response to it. There are multitudes who hear the gospel, they find themselves condemned to certain death because of their reaction to the gospel. They refuse it. They reject it, and it becomes a message of condemnation. To many others, because they accept it, it becomes a savour of life unto life, of certain life. And the working of God that makes the message of the gospel to this one a message of condemnation, to this one a message of life, Paul says, that's beyond me. That's beyond me. I don't understand that. I cannot profess to understand or to explain how or why it is that God should show mercy upon this sinner and God should in strict justice punish another. Even Paul had to say, who is sufficient for these things? But regardless of whether men receive Christ or whether they reject Christ, He is magnified. Christ triumphs in either case. He triumphs either as Savior or He triumphs as Judge. It in no way injures the triumph of Christ that there are many who refuse His gospel. That doesn't injure His victory or His triumph in any way. He triumphs first as a Savior. All of the redeemed are those who are conquered by His grace and brought into submission to Him. Every saved son of Adam that will ever be in glory is a representative of the victory of Christ as the Redeemer, as the Savior. He has glory as the Savior. He triumphs as the Savior. He has conquered sin in all of His elect. In Matthew 28:19, that's what the Lord Jesus is speaking of when He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." He's referring to His mediatorial power, the power of the successful Redeemer. He has triumphed as the mediator for His people. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul writes there of how Christ has triumphed in His work of redemption. That power that is at work in every child of God, the power that raised Christ from the dead, set Him at the right hand of God, gave Him a name that is above every name, hath put all things under His feet. There's the triumph of Christ as the Redeemer, as the Savior. He is exalted to a place that is above everything. A name that is above every name. The head over all things. Put all things under His feet. Colossians 2 and verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers at the cross, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The triumph of Christ as the Savior, as the Redeemer of His people, and all of the elect, all who are saved, all to whom the gospel message comes as a savor of life unto life, of certain life, represent the triumph of Christ as the Savior. But He triumphs even in those to whom the gospel is a message of certain death, who by their rejection of the gospel that Paul preached, condemned themselves to everlasting punishment and ruin. Christ triumphs in them as well, but as judge. In every case where He is rejected as the Savior, He will triumph as the judge of all the earth. In Philippians 2 and the verse 9, God hath also exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, there's the saints. Of things in earth, and things under the earth, and those expressions include even the wicked, the lost, and the damned. All will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He will triumph whether men receive Him or reject Him. And this is the joy that fills the apostle's heart. As he goes from place to place, as he feels the heat of the battle, as he faces disappointment and discouragements, the cause of Christ will conquer. Whether men hear or whether they don't, Christ will prevail. That is a tremendous encouragement that we should never lose sight of. However fierce the conflict may become, however difficult the battle, however we feel ourselves to be going in reverse, the cause of Christ cannot fail. He always causeth us to triumph in Christ. The final thought is this. Whether or not we are part of Christ's triumphant cause is determined by our approach to the Word of God. Our attitude to what Paul describes in verse 17 as the Word of God is all important in this matter. This is what will determine whether or not we are part of that glorious, triumphant procession with Christ as its head. Our attitude to the Word of God. Paul says, I'm part of the parade. I'm part of the triumph of Christ, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but we handle it as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul's statement here in verse 17 really develops the reason why his ministry is a sweet savor, and how it was that he was part of Christ's triumph. Because he was not corrupted by the folly that marked the work and ministry of so many in his own day. False teachers in Corinth, false apostles, deceitful workers, servants of the devil, corrupting the work of God, the Word of God. They have no part in the triumph of Christ. How we handle The Word of God will determine whether or not we are part of the triumph of Christ and the triumphant progress of His cause and kingdom. To be part of Christ's triumphant cause, we must preserve the integrity of proof. We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. There can be no adulteration of the Word. There can be no regarding the truth of God as a mere commodity that is to be mixed and altered and remixed and changed and rehashed simply to suit our own tastes or to accommodate the populist notions of the day. We will not know anything of the victory of Christ if we handle the Word of God in that way. Here is Paul imagining a preacher or a teacher corrupting the Word of God. They're not part of the victory of Christ. They're not going to know the triumph of God in their labors. Because only those who handle the Word of God as Paul handled it will live in the victory that Christ has purchased. You cannot play fast and loose with the Scriptures and live in the victory of Christ. There has to be a faithful preservation of the integrity of the Word of God. Not adding, not subtracting, not changing, not altering. Just dealing with His Word. To think again of the illustration that's in the background here of that military procession and parade. Those who obeyed implicitly and without question the orders and the commands of the commander were those who enjoyed the sense of victory in the parade. They hadn't questioned His Word, but they had obeyed the orders that were given. They had faithfully dealt with the Word that was communicated. And if we would know the victory of Calvary and of Christ's cause in our own life and in our service for Him, we must take care how we handle God's Word. We dare not depart from it. We dare not take on board the notions that are so popular today that we can add in this and take out the other and change it a little bit and mix it up a little and really not alter the substance of it too much, but we can tailor it a little to the appetites of modern men. Paul describes that very succinctly. That's corrupting the Word. And he says we don't do that. And that's why we're part of the triumph of Christ in our ministry. If we want to know the victory of the Lord Jesus in our service for Him, we must not corrupt the Word. Doesn't matter how difficult it is to try and hold the line and say, no, this is what God has said. We're going to stick by it. Doesn't matter how great the pressure that comes upon us to change it. If we want the victory, we have to stay faithful to the Word. Like Paul, those who would be triumphant must handle God's Word in a particular way. Negatively, he says, don't corrupt it. Positively, he says, just pick out the words he uses. Sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Purity and sincerity. Dealing only with what God has revealed. Dealing with it as the pure Word of God. That's where victory lies. Again, the idea is of not corrupting it, not adding anything in. We're going to deal with it sincerely. We're not going to try to force our own views or our own opinions on it. We're going to take God at His Word and deal with it sincerely. He speaks as one commissioned by God, as of God, sent by God. as the servant of God. He speaks and handles the word of God with a sense of accountability and of duty and also of authority. He's sent by God. That's how we may know the victory. As we go as the agent of God Himself, sent by Him, handling His word as His word, as being under the scrutiny of God, in the sight of God. How differently men would react to the Scriptures of truth if they were really conscious of being under the eye of God. If you're conscious that you are in the sight of God, and you're conscious of all that it means for God to see and to take note of all that you say and all that you do, you'll handle the Scriptures differently. You will not dare to corrupt them. You will not dare to be insincere when dealing with the Word of God. You will act as if God Himself is there, and He is, watching, seeing everything. It's that kind of attitude to the Word of God that is necessary for us to have part in the victory that Paul is describing here. He speaks in Christ. Again, he comes back to where he began, joined to Him, in Him. Speaking in Christ, for Christ, from Christ. As He speaks as Christ Himself, as He speaks as the representative of Christ, He is part of the triumph of the Savior. He preaches. And as He preaches, He is communicating what? Paul's ideas? No. He's communicating Christ's word. He's speaking really so faithfully to Christ's word that it's as if he's speaking in Christ. That it's as if Christ Himself, as Paul addresses men. But that's how faithful to the word we must be if we would have part of the triumphant progress of the cause of God in the earth. It is the cause of truth that will prevail. No human cause, no human organization, no church, none of these things can really be expected to conquer and prevail in the ultimate sense. It's Christ and His word that will prevail. And as we ally ourselves with that cause to the degree that Paul did, then we will be on the victory side. That cause is unstoppable. Christ's cause and kingdom cannot be stopped. It is for us to determine that we will be on His side wholly, purely, sincerely, without question, without corruption, without wanting to change anything. It's Christ and His word and nothing more and nothing less. And as we ally ourselves with that cause, as Paul did, the grace of God will cause us always to triumph in every place. May God make us faithful to His word. That is crucial in this matter. Paul's ministry was successful only to the degree that he allied himself to the truth of Christ, whether men heard it or whether they didn't. Paul said, "This is where I stand. This is what I am identifying with. The uncorrupted truth of Christ Himself." And as he took that line, and as that was the course he followed, he found himself to be part of the triumphant advance of the conquering Savior. May God write His Word with power on our hearts and give us that desire to be faithful and sincere in our handling of the truth.